Leviticus chapter 2, the second of the five offerings that are covered in the first five chapters of this book. It appears that all offerings in the Old Testament in some way have to point forward to Jesus Christ, of course, who is the summum bonum, I guess, of all offerings. Some way these offerings, these varied offerings, point or indicate some aspect or some part and parcel of the work of Christ at Calvary. And the Lord is speaking. He's speaking out of the tabernacle, and he's giving directions to Moses as to how the tabernacle is to be used. Okay? Last week we saw in chapter 1 that the Lord specified an offering called a burnt offering. It was an animal sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice that was totally consumed on the altar. In other words, none of it was left for the priest, none of it left for the person that was bringing the offering. The entire offering was burnt at the sacrifice. Now today we have a unique, or tonight we're studying a unique offering. We're calling it the grain gift offering, and I'm going to show you how we get that title. If you're taking notes, point one, we're going to talk about the name and essential essence. The name and the essential essence of this offering. Okay? Leviticus chapter 2. Will you look at the verse? And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord. The word any is really the word nephesh, which means soul. The idea is when a soul, the soul is the means whereby we give overt expression to appreciation for life and life forms. It's our seat of identity. Our spirit motivates our soul, and in this case, the spirit was motivating the soul of this believer to bring an offering. Now, literally, the passage reads this way, and when a soul offers or is caused to offer an oblation of a gift offering to the Lord, his oblation or his offering shall be of fine flour. Now, I've said two things there. I've said, one, the name. The name. Okay? How do we get the name? Well, first of all, the word that is translated meat offering, it's a bad translation in two ways. It is not the word meat, and it isn't even the word, the word offering isn't even with it. It's a concept of a gift. So let me show you that. We're calling it the grain gift offering, and here's how we get that name. This word is really the word minkah. Minkah. M-I-N-C-H-A-F. Minkah means, this word that we're translating grain gift simply means a gift or a present. In other words, if you were to look up this word that the King James translates meat offering, you would simply find that it really only means a gift or a present. It is from the word manak, which means to give. Okay? Now, the word offering is used. The word that translated offering is the word korban, which will be the normal word for offering in all five of these. You'll find korban used. The last week we had a burnt korban. This week we have a gift korban. But the gift korban finds its expression in some essential nature or essential matter. Essential matter of the minkah korban is fine flour. Okay? Any type of an aspect of this minkah, no, wait, let me correct that. Any form that you bring of the minkah is going to involve fine flour. So that from that you get the concept that the minkah that is in view will be a special offering of grain or will involve itself in grain. In other words, we now have an offering that is not a bloody sacrifice, and this will be the only one like that. Okay? All offerings in some way prefigure our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get that point done, and we'll try to compare this with the burnt offering. Point. All offerings in some way point to or portray the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why there are so many different kinds. You cannot cover all the aspects of the work of Christ with one simple offering in the Old Testament. So you have numerous offerings. They prefigure Him, they foreshadow Him, or they foreshadow His work. Okay, last week we had the burnt offering. Now, one of the unique things about the burnt offering was that it was totally consumed. Nothing was left over. Nothing was shared. And we said that is sort of the concept of propitiation, the satisfying of deity, propitiation, from the standpoint of Christ's life. Christ's life burnt up in zeal for God. And that zeal extended all the way to the cross. Remember? In Philippians chapter 2, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. So this includes, in zeal for God, a bloody sacrifice. There's a verse in Psalm 69:9 that I didn't point out last week, and it says, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." And it's really David writing, and he's expressing his tremendous desire that the temple and what a temple represented should be appreciated by the people. And he became consumed in that. And then John, in the Gospel of John, applies that to the Lord Jesus when he cleanses the temple. Our Lord Jesus is the only person that has ever lived that totally lived for God. He was totally consumed with fulfilling the will of God. And as believers, our wills vacillate. We are in fellowship, we're out of fellowship. We're zealous for the Lord, we're not zealous for the Lord. That is not so with Christ. And the burnt offering portrays that aspect of our life, our Christ's life, in propitiation, in satisfaction of deity. Now the grain offering, which is a gift, it really should be called the grain gift offering. It's a gift, but the gift that finds its expression in some form of fine flour, grain, is propitiation. Propitiation, the satisfaction of deity, from the standpoint of the person of Christ. Okay? He is God's perfect gift. The John 3:16 aspect, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave. The concept of 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Involved in that, of course, is the preciousness of Christ. And this is a non-bloody sacrifice, the only one other than the wave offering that we will find. Okay. Now, in the nature then of this sacrifice, we're going to see something of the nature of the person of Christ. Okay? That's what this offering is foreshadowing. So the next verse, the rest of the chapter, is going to deal almost entirely with the nature of the sacrifice. So if you're taking notes, point two will be the nature. The nature of the grain gift sacrifice. Oblation. First of all, A, we have the ingredients. Verse 1. And when any soul will cause to... The verb is actually the concept of drawing near by means of a gift offering unto the Lord. His offering, his oblation, shall be of fine flour. The concept of fine flour means the best of the flour. The concept that it is prepared. That it is not just some sort of a... I guess you'd have to say in that day, in our day we take this so for granted, and you have to realize this is an agrarian culture in which they raised the wheat, harvested the wheat, and then had to grind out the flour. And the finest flour, of course, would be the best flour that you could get. It wouldn't be as lumpy. It wouldn't... some of you ladies would have to give me the details of the best flour. Be much compatible to work with. So the idea, first of all, in the ingredients is it has to be fine flour. And the concept is prepared. Now, you see, what you have two things happening here. First of all, you have God who gave them the crop. And then they harvest the crop, and then they bring from the crop, they participate in the sacrifice. They are the ones who bring the flour. So you have two aspects of a gift. You have the sacrificer bringing the gift, but you also have God providing the gift that's given back to himself. Same thing that you have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The fine flour, of course, would be indicative of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was prepared and watched over by God the Father. Perfect humanity of Jesus Christ is protected by the virgin birth so that our Lord Jesus is born without any traces of sin, inherent sin, any type of sin. He is the only human being, again, that lived in that condition. And I think the fine flour is indicative of that. Secondly, we're told that when you bring the fine flour, this person who brings it shall pour oil upon it. The word for oil here is the word shomen, and it's the kind of oil that was used for the anointing in the Old Testament. And that must have been some sight. It's hard for us to orient to that. It's a little hard for me to orient to that. Pouring oil on somebody's head so that it runs down their beard and drips off their beard and runs over their garment. You'll find expressions of that in Psalms that way. They anointed the priests that way. But every one of those anointings were occasions of great joy. And this word is reserved for that kind of oil. This is not the kind of oil you'd put in a camel to keep the parts lubricated. This is not 3-in-1 oil that you'd put on their joints. This is a special word for oil. Now oil, in the Old Testament, you see you have the concept of unction with the oil. In the setting apart of the priest, in the anointing of the kings, the idea of the anointing of the oil is that they are set apart by God to perform a certain function, and the anointing of oil was indicative of that. And it was sort of a public testimony to everybody that they had an unction. Now in the New Testament, you take that word and you use it spiritually. We have an unction from the Holy One, and the word can be translated anointing. It's a Greek equivalent of the old Hebrew term. See what I'm saying? All believers have an anointing from the Holy One, so that ultimately and finally the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher. So anointing in the Old Testament in the physical sense, here we have that this sacrifice would be have oil poured upon it. Fine flour with oil. This is the concept. You see, the oil would mingle with the flour. Oil mingled with the fine flour. And you would have, of course, like a dough. And this is indicative of the perfect sustenance, the total sustenance of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was not only conceived by the Holy Spirit, He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in perpetuity all through His life. Apparently, the only time that the Holy Spirit departed from the Lord was at the moment of His death, of His separation from God, when the sins of the world came upon our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, was thoroughly mixed with His humanity, so that in the grain gift offering, we have a perfect picture of that. They will not offer the offering without mingling it with oil. Whatever form they're going to offer it with, it has to have the oil worked in with the fine flour. Now there's two other essential ingredients. The next is mentioned in this verse, and they shall put frank incense therein. Okay? With frank incense. Now the frank incense, I don't think they could mix the. It's possible they could have the frank incense in a powder form that they could mix it, but it came from a gum, a gummy substance. This is the most costly of ancient perfumes. This was a real marketable item in the time of our, all the way from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament times. This was the Fabergé of the ancient world, and they traded. Remember when they sold Joseph into Egypt, that caravan, as I remember, the caravan was carrying myrrh, frankincense, and so on down into Egypt. Egypt was a good market for this because they didn't have enough bushes to produce this. So this was a costly ancient perfume, and that when you would burn then this sacrifice, then that aroma would ascend. And so we will find that this is a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And again, you focus back on these two points, that the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he totally trusted in the Holy Spirit for his sustenance. And what that produces then is this sweet smell. This speaks of Christ's work, person and work, as do all the sweet-smelling sacrifices, in the nostrils of God. Now, the burnt offering was simply meat burning. It didn't have any frankincense with it. There you're looking at the zeal of Christ that carries him to the cross. Here you're looking at the life of Christ, the person of Christ, the individual. And the individual produces that kind of a smell, an aroma, a fragrance in the nostrils of God. Now there's one other thing that's to be involved in all the offerings, and I'm going to save it till later, okay? Whatever way you're going to offer this, you had to put salt in it. With salt. And that's found in verse 11. That's not correct. Verse 13. And every oblation of thy grain offering or grain gift offering shall thou season with salt. Neither shall thy suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering with all thine offering. Why don't I just cover it here? That's good enough. Let's just cover it here. Salt is a preserver. A preserver. And the instructions in verse 13 follow some items that are forbidden to be offered in the sacrifice. For example, in verse 11, you're not to have any leaven, you're not to have any honey. Salt is the opposite. This is the opposite of leaven. Where leaven corrupts and degenerates and ferments, salt does not. Salt is a preserver. Salt is also a purifier. It is a purifier. Salt is a... You know, when a baby was born in ancient times, one of the things they did was rub it all over with salt. Any type of infectious element that was on that child, they figured that would help care for that. They found that that was a very good... They bathed it in salt water, rubbed it with salt. They still do that. The Bedouin Arabs still do that. God's covenant, you'll notice, is called a salt covenant in verse 13. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking. The concept is that when in ancient times you made a covenant, you ate salt together. And the implications of that would be like a signing your name on a covenant. You're going to keep it. That it was in perpetuity. So it's a purifier. It's a preserver. It's the concept of endurance. It causes endurance. Okay? So that the salt of the covenant is the idea of a lasting covenant. Now, try to picture that in the sense of the covenant that the Lord Jesus makes with God the Father in eternity past, which is called the eternal covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Let me show you the passage. Write it to the Hebrews. Is closing out his letter, and he says in verse 20 of the 13th chapter, sort of a benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood, really in the sphere of the blood of an everlasting or an endless or an eternal covenant. In other words, God the Father brought Jesus Christ up from the grave on the basis of blood. And that blood is part and parcel of an eternal covenant, an eternal agreement, a contract between the eternal Son of God and God the Father. And for blood to be shed, the eternal Son had to become human, had to become a man, had to lay down his life, and when he did, it became the Father's responsibility in the contract to bring him up from the dead. In the Old Testament, that's the only reference in the Bible to the eternal covenant. And that blood becomes the basis of the satisfaction for all the other covenants, the new covenant, which will produce regeneration, which eventually will produce regeneration in Israel, which then will bring about the basis for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant. This passage back in Leviticus 2:13 says, "Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy grain gift offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." And the idea was then the endurance, the concept of the endurance of the validity of the sacrifice. Sacrifice had to be repeated again and again, but it always was repeated with salt in it. Okay? Okay. Now there were various ways that you could offer this thing. And so the rest of the text is going to concern itself with that. Taking notes, we're on point B, and we're talking about the nature of this covenant. Various preparations. Various preparations, and we're talking about the grain gift offering. Ways that you would offer were you an individual in the ancient times. Verse 2. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. So here you bring, you come and you say, I have a grain gift offering for the Lord. He says, oh, you got it all prepared? Yeah, I got it prepared. Well, how'd you do it? Well, I got the fine flour, and I put the oil on it, and I put frankincense in it, and I've got it all mixed up. That's the way you did it right, okay? He takes a handful out of it. Verse 2. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it. That's the handful. That's a remembrance. Upon the altar, an offering, an oblation made by fire of a sweet smell or a sweet aroma unto the Lord. So the first thing that we had in the preparation is the fine flour with additives. These additives, frankincense, oil, and salt. Okay? Verse 2. It is then burned by the priest. A handful is burned by the priest. Not all of it. Just what is called a memorial. Okay? This handful is called a memorial. That will be repeated again in verse 18. Now, I think the memorial is sort of a remembrance of the substitutionary aspects. What are you remembering? I think you are remembering the substitutionary aspects of the offering. All offerings in some way were substitutionary. The person had some concern. In this case, we're not told what the concern is. It's simply that he wants to offer an offering, and it's a volitional thing. But in some way, there has to be substitution for this person. So I think it's that. Moreover, we're told that this is a sweet smell, which we said last week is part and parcel of the first three offerings, a pleasure or satisfaction. And that is the idea of propitiation, a pleasure satisfaction to Jehovah. And the way that he expresses it is, he says, this smells good to me. Okay? So, if you were bringing an offering, you could bring fine flour with the additives, and that's all you brought. The priest took care of the rest. Second, in verse 4, another way to do this. Let's read verse 3 before we do that, okay? We're going to come back to this. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. Here comes the offerer, and he has this, he has a bull. And he has this fine flour in it. It's all mixed up. The priest takes out a handful, puts it on the altar. The rest of it goes to the priest and his sons. And they can do whatever they want. They can make cookies. They can make cake out of it. It's theirs. But they have to be careful. In fact, in the sixth chapter, we're going to be told they have to eat it there in the tabernacle. They can't be running around with it. All the males are permitted to eat this. Here's why. One reason they have to be careful. Verse 3b. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now, what that really says is this. It is a holy of holies. Does anybody have a Bible that read that way? It is a kodesh kodeshim. It is a set apart of the set aparts, which is a way of saying it is a holy of holies. So there's something unique about this. This is a precious sacrifice. The other two sacrifices that are called that are the sin offering and the trespass offering. Only three are called that. So they are allowed to eat it, but they're going to show a lot of respect in it. See? Okay. So verse 4 then tells us another way of doing it. And if thou bring an oblation or sacrifice of a grain gift offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So you could then bring the oven-baked style. The oven-baked style. This is going to sound like some type of a TV commercial before we're done. But it has great significance, verse 4. The oven-baked style was they had a little oven that you put a fire under, and it sat like on legs, just like something you'd, maybe a little oven like you take honey. And they would bake it in that oven. And it would, consequently, it would be like a cake. Okay? Okay. The third one. But you'll notice in every case we have some way of burning, putting it in the fire. Get the idea? It's burnt. This is oven baked. Point three is verse 5. If thy oblation or sacrifice be a grain gift offering in a pan. Now that word pan simply means a baking pan or a flat cake or like a griddle. I call this the pancake style. The pancake style. In which case your batter would probably be a little thinner and you have a griddle. The Hebrew word really means a griddle. Verse 5, flat plate griddle type. But again, you are baking it. See? You're putting it over the fire. Point 4, every one of these has to be burnt in some way. Verse 6, and thou shalt part it in pieces or break it up and pour oil on them. It is a grain offering, a minikah, gift offering. And if thy oblation, verse 7, be a grain gift offering baked in the frying pan. Now that's a little deeper pan, and there's a different Hebrew word for that. So this is the deep pan cake style. I could almost see the Jewish entrepreneur setting up a shelf for these and saying, try this mix for the frying pan style. Try this mix for the griddle style. Try this mix for the oven style. Well, those are four potentialities of the way that you could offer that gift. Now, there is one other potentiality, and I think this one only came in the first fruits, as in the early part of the year. It comes at the end of the chapter. And it is a beaten fresh grain. Beaten fresh grain. In which case, you can imagine some of the problems you'd have. You would harvest the wheat or the... what is it? Coors grows down in... Not rice, no. Barley. Rice or wheat. And when you harvest it fresh, it would be full of oil. It would be dry. So you would really have to beat that. You get a lot of oil out of it. So it says down in verse 14, and if thou offer a grain offering of the first fruits, that's the early grains unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the grain offering and of thy early grains green ears of corn. See, that makes it sound like corn when it's really grain you're talking about. You're talking about barley or wheat. Dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frank incense on there. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of it beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, and all the frank incense thereof. It is an offering made by fire. So this one, again, is burned with the proper mixture. So every one of these, you see, have to go through the fire. So out here in the margin, I'm going to put the similar characteristics of all of these. Whatever form you chose, whatever form the believer chose of the grain gift offering, a portion was burned. A portion was burned. Secondly, it was a memorial. Every one of them was a memorial. Thirdly, every one of them exuded a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. It was a sweet savor sacrifice. Okay? Fourthly, a portion was allotted to the priests. Okay? And then fifthly, and here is a key statement now. This is verse 6. Verse 3. It was a most holy. Now, it didn't matter which one of these you chose, it was a most holy, which is literally a holy of holies, a fire-type offering. Why is that? Why does it say that? Because I think what you have pictured here in this offering, in this burning part of it, are the sufferings of this perfect Savior. This one who had perfect humanity, who was sinless, who deserved no suffering, whatever. Who totally burnt himself out, so to speak, in zeal for the Lord. Who committed or put his trust totally in the Spirit of God, sought his leadership at all times. This is the one who was burned. And the burning then would be indicative of his suffering. Burnt on the altar, we can understand. Oven baked, sufferings that are unseen, which were probably the greatest sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The suffering of him being disassociated with God the Father, cut off, separated. All these other sufferings would be the kind that were seen, obvious. For some reason, God calls this a most holy fire-type offering. The other two that are called that way are the sin offering and the trespass offering. And Leviticus, you want to put down in your notes, compare Leviticus 6:17, where the same terminology is used, and it is really this offering that is under discussion, but added to it is the concept that the sin and the sin offering and the trespass offering were also most holy sacrifices unto God. Okay. Now I think the next aspect is understandable. For those of you who have studied some of the biblical typology, particularly verse 11, in verse 11 you have forbidden ingredients. We are told what was to go into this. Now they're told some things that are not to go into it. Let's read verse 9, since it's sort of like a summary. And the priest shall take from the grain gift offering a memorial, a remembrance thereof, and shall burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the grain gift offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is thing most holy, there you have a repetition of that, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Verse 11, no grain gift offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. Okay, number one, forbidden ingredient, leaven. Simply the word chametz, a normal word for leaven, that which causes bread to rise and so on, yeast, etc. Because it is that which corrupts. This is that which ferments. Fermentation is a form of decay or corruption. And to corrupt. Now, to put that in with that fine flour mingled with that oil would pervert the typology, the significance of the sacrifice. So God forbade that. Okay? You know, one of the interesting things about the degeneration of the nation of Israel is that in ancient times, when they celebrated the Passover, they didn't drink wine. But when you get to the time of Christ, I'll tell you what, if you're the head of the household and you got through that meal sober, it'd be a miracle, because you had to drink about 6 or 8 goblets of wine. That's what the tradition had made it. But in ancient times, they didn't do that. They wouldn't have anything that was fermenting involved in the Passover. That would distort the picture. They always kept some special boiled grape juice that eliminated the fermentation process for feast days. In this case, the leaven, of course, would have been added to the bread. Leaven in Scripture is always typical of evil, that which corrupts. Second thing they weren't allowed to have was honey. Now, you would think that would, you know, maybe something they might add because it'd make it taste good. But you shall burn no leaven nor honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Okay? Honey is natural sweetness. Natural sweetness. But it also ferments. Perfect picture of an unbeliever trying to act like a believer. And he goes through all the motions and tries to make it look like he's a believer. But eventually, his natural sweetness is going to wear out, because the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, it can't be lived. Okay, these were not to be mixed with the grain gift offerings, see? The perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Not to be mixed with grain gift offerings. Part the picture of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's keep reading. We've covered essentially now the key elements. There's one other thing brought in verse 12. As for the oblation or the sacrifice of the first fruits, we have a special name now, sacrifice of the first fruits, which is going to be a special day, a special week of sacrifices involved in the Jewish calendar. It's going to come in the week, very shortly after the week, after the day of Passover. When that comes, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. Now all the first fruits are going to be done, they're going to be waved before the Lord. But they're not to take the grain and offer it on the altar for a sweet savor, unless they offer it as a grain meal offering. Okay? Let's make sure we understand this. The third point, which is sort of a negative aspect, verse 11. Grain involved in the first fruits was not to be burned. Now, you have any? Here's what we have. We have 14th Nisan. Here we have Passover. And that is a Sabbath. Then the day that follows that, 15 Nisan, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is always coming in the springtime. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts from 14th of Nisan to about circa Nisan 22 or 21. Now the first Sabbath, or the day after the first Sabbath, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is the Feast of First Fruits. You listening? Whenever a Sabbath came in here. Let's say Sabbath was over here, which would be a Saturday. Then the day after the first Sabbath in that, which would be Sunday, is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, what was the Feast of First Fruits? It means simply what it says. It is a time when, in the harvest time, you are going to take the first fruit that you harvest, you're going to take it and you're going to wave it before the Lord. You take it and you give it to the priest and say, this is my offering for the Feast of First Fruits. And he takes it and he waves it before the Lord. And we're told here he is not to burn it. Got it? Now why? What does it represent? Yeah, this represents resurrection. So that is a unique offering, held distinct, held special, and so you don't burn. And you'll get the instructions for that in Leviticus chapter 23 when we get there. We'll go through each one of those. But it's interesting that in this context, they are told, don't burn that grain. Okay, now maybe with it, in fact, in Leviticus 23, you will bring a grain offering with it. You will also bring a meat offering with it. You will also bring a drink offering with it. Okay, because it's all going to hark back. The resurrection is all going to be based upon the death. But you bring those three separate. So the next verse simply says, and every oblation or sacrifice of that grain offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the grain offering with all thine offerings that thou shalt offer. And if thou offer a grain offerings of thy first fruits or early grains, which would be probably in association with the first fruits, see? Different Hebrew word than first fruits here, but it's early grains. It'll probably be in conjunction with this. If you're going to do that, then you do it this way. You shall take the green ears dried by fire, then you beat them out. And the word that translated beat there means to bruise. You will bruise them. Just like our Lord was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the concept is that grain is a little soft. You've tried to dry it, but it's not like you've held it around a long time. And it's not going to pulverize, which is what? What process is that? Grinding process. Pardon? Milling. Yeah, the milling process is not as easy. So the word really means bruise. You bruise them. And then you go through the same process. Thus the peace offering sets forth the perfect life of Christ, which gives value to his death. It's the propitiatory aspect of the cross and the person of Christ in terms of his essence. It's the perfect life of Christ dying at Calvary, making it possible for believers to be accepted by God and then to feed on him as the bread of life. So we have two different sacrifices. The nature of them are purely distinct. One is bloody. One is totally consumed. One is a grain offering and can be offered in several different fashions. It isn't totally consumed, but part of it has to be burnt. Again, two aspects of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's actually going to be five of these, so next week we'll take up number four. Any questions we could try to answer before we quit and go home? What the Sinaitic law does in terms of the sacrificial system. Believers until this point have been practicing sacrifices, but they've been rather simple sacrifices. I know of no sacrifice up to this point that's not a bloody sacrifice. There was one man who attempted to bring a sacrifice from the garden, but it was rejected. Now what God does in the Levitical economy is he sophisticates and delineates the sacrificial system so that it will very adequately foreshadow and point forward to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll cover the groundwork of the significance of the cross. That's why it's important to know these sacrifices. Somebody asked me last week if the believers then appreciated all the full significance of these sacrifices. I'm not sure. I don't think they did across the board. Well, I know they didn't across the board, but I think it's very similar to us today that you'll find some people who appreciate and understand more fully the significance of the cross, some believers, more than other believers. All believers have a certain amount of knowledge of the cross in order to be a believer, but some of them enter into the full significance of that much more than others. I think the same thing probably can be said for the Old Testament believers. And certainly David came to a very sophisticated understanding of the sacrificial system, because he says, "Blessed is the man whose iniquity is covered, whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He understood the doctrine of imputation, that the Lord imputed the sin of the individual to the sacrifice and not to the individual. That's a very sophisticated concept and a very high degree of understanding of doctrine in the Old Testament. How many others came to that understanding, I don't know. Well, I asked that question and answered it. Any other questions? Well, you really asked some good questions tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying this passage. We're grateful that before the foundation of the world ever was, that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb slain, that it was not difficult for you to give foreshadows and pictures of the significance of the cross in the sacrificial system. We pray that our study of it will bring increased appreciation for our Lord and for the greatness of His cross. In His name we pray. Amen.